Morning. My name is Shelley McCarron, and I get to read our scripture today. It's from John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. For you yourselves bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thanks, Shelley. Well, good morning, Calvary. It's great to be with you. My name is Brody Young. I get to serve on staff here at Calvary, and it's been a little while since I've been up here on stage. And so I thought I'd give you a quick update. I have a pretty good excuse for why I haven't been up on stage in a while. It's because a few months ago, I got to marry this incredible woman, Maya Watney. Thank you. Thank you. It's been an exciting summer. The wedding took place at Calvary Bible Church in the Boulder campus. There was some guy there named Pastor Zach who did the ceremony. He seemed pretty cool. He said a lot of words, though. I don't really remember many of them. It's been such a gift to get to experience this early season of marriage in the first few months as we're getting to start a life together, and as she's made the transition from attending the Boulder campus to now being here on Sunday mornings. And I know she's felt so welcomed and cared for by this group and this community as she started to go here. One of the joys of getting to experience the early seasons of marriage, I think, is the image that it represents and learning what that image means for your marriage. Maya and I were just talking about this the other day of like how her emotions impact my emotions now, and my emotions impact her emotions now, and learning what that means, the mystery of the two shall become one flesh. What does that mean? And I think one of the things that we appreciate the most about it is the tangible image of what marriage represents. That it gives us a picture of Christ and his love. You might think of Ephesians 5. Where it talks about Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in a world that's desperate for love and to understand what love is, God surrounds us with images of his love in the form of marriage. That we can look out into this church and we can see countless images of Christ and his love. It's really amazing how our perspective can be changed when we look at something beautiful, isn't it? When we look at an image like marriage, how that can change the way that we live. How when we look at Christ and his love for the church, that changes the way we live. When you look at something beautiful, it really sets you in perspective. So this summer, another thing that I got to do was to go on our high school Ironman trip. So this is a trip where we take high school students and we travel and we spend a week just studying God's word and learning what it means to be disciples. And on that trip this year, we get to visit the Grand Canyon. Now, I had never seen the Grand Canyon, But one of the things I learned is that first moment when you see the Grand Canyon is just the most incredible moment. That first moment when you walk up and you're just like, oh, your jaw hits the ground, right? You're like, this is incredible. And it just so happened when we were there, there was this helicopter that was sitting down in the valley, and it looked like just a speck down in the Grand Canyon. That was the thing that actually helped us realize, like, this thing is so vast, so massive, so great. This helicopter looks like a speck down in the canyon. And as we were sitting up on the ridge looking down from the rim, it helps us realize, man, this thing is so vast, and I am so small in comparison. I am tiny in comparison to how great this is. And when we get a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus, it really gives us perspective, doesn't it? When we look at the greatness of who this Jesus is, it helps us to understand our own role and how we fit into the story that God is doing. This morning, we're going to look at the story of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. And John is a man who understands his own role because he's been looking at the greatness of Jesus. Because he's been looking and he's been pointing forward to who this Jesus is, he understands what his own role is. And so my goal this morning is very simple, that we would see the greatness of Jesus and we would understand our own role as a witness who points to that greatness. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 22. And if you're following along with the Bibles in the back, it's going to be page 1055. Look at John chapter 3, verse 22 with me. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, I find John to be a very fascinating character in the Bible. He comes up a couple of times in John. We've already seen him in chapter 1 a little bit, and now we return to his story. And John is this burly-seeming man, right? This man who lives out in the countryside, whose clothes are made out of camel's hair, and he eats locusts and honey. What a strange man, right? What hope I have because of John the Baptist that he can be used, that strange people like me can be used for the kingdom of God. But John is this strange man, and yet he has an immense following. We see in verse 23 that the people were coming to him to be baptized, that John's reputation would eventually grow so large that he would even be put in prison. John is here leading a movement that's taking place. Even though he's strange, even though he's this hard-to-understand character, people are flocking to him and following him. It says that he has disciples, which might be a little bit weird for us because when we talk about disciples, we usually talk about the context of following Jesus. That's what a disciple is, someone who follows Jesus. But it wouldn't have been uncommon at all in John's day for influential people to have many disciples. Disciples who came up to them and said, hey, I want to follow you. I want to observe your life. I want to see what you do. And my goal is to do what you do. It would have been perfectly normal for John to have followers of his own. And John gains this massive following of disciples. Some scholars say that the reason John comes up so many times early on in this story is to be a historical reference point. So remember, John the gospel writer is different from John the Baptist. These are two different Johns that are both in this story. One the writer, one in the story. And John comes up a couple of different times as this historical reference point. It might be like if I was telling you a story about the 60s and I mentioned the Beatles. Or if I was referencing a story for the 2010 in Denver, Colorado, and I mentioned Tom Brady beating the Broncos, right? You're taken back to a very specific moment in time. And it's like, remember this man, John the Baptist. Remember this movement that started out in the wilderness when people were coming to him. They were coming to be baptized. They were coming to see the work that he was doing. And he may have even been, at this time, more popular than Jesus himself. Remember this. And here's the message of John, with a movement behind him, with a reputation, with a name. He's preaching the name of somebody else, not his own name. He's not talking about his own way. He's talking about the way of somebody else. Make straight the way of the Lord. Look at verse 25 and 26 with me. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" So his disciples are there in the wilderness and they're baptizing, and a conversation takes place between a Jew and John and his followers. And they come to him during this conversation and they say, "John, this man that you bore witness to, he's across the river and people are going to him now. They're following him. They're going after him now. What's the deal with this?" They themselves should have understood what he said in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This has been John's confession from the very beginning, that he's been preaching the word of another man. He's been pointing forward to another man, and now that man has come. And his disciples just don't get it. They're like, "John, what are you going to do? People were following you, they were coming to you, and now they're going to him." Here's their question: "John, what are you going to do about this? His popularity is rising. Your popularity is falling. Are you going to really lose everything to this man, Jesus? What will you lose to this man, Jesus?" The question might be posed to us too. What will you lose for following this man? What will it cost you? Will it cost your energy? Will it cost reputation? Will it cost opportunities at a job? What will it cost you to follow him? And John's response is incredible. He gives this incredible response to his disciples in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him." See, John understands his role and his purpose because he's seen the greatness of Jesus. John understands an important truth, that his reputation and his ministry and his career has all been given to him. It makes me think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, when he asked, "What do you have that you did not receive?" The answer is nothing. We have nothing that we have not received. Or James chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And John is taking this truth about what he's received, he's taking this truth about what he's received from God, and he's putting it into action in his own life. This reputation, this career, it's not mine. It's been given to me. And I must use it to point others to Jesus. Think about what followers means to John versus what it means to us. To lose followers today might mean you posted something controversial on the internet. It might mean you posted something on Facebook or on Instagram or on X, and followers unfollowed you. But to John, this was more than a social circle. It was his entire lifestyle. It was everything he had lived for to this point. had been pointing to this, and now people are leaving him. And he is delighted to lose followers for the sake of this man, Jesus. That's what it means to be a witness, that we take all that we have, all that we are, and we redirect it towards Jesus. And John's going to illustrate this with the example of a wedding. It's a really beautiful parable that he shows in verse 29. It says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." If you've ever been invited to a wedding, one thing you don't expect when you come to a wedding is for the center of attention to be on you, right? I think the one rule about a wedding is you don't wear a white dress unless you're the one getting married, right? Because you want everybody to look at that person. When you go to a wedding, you don't expect it to be about you because you know that as soon as the groom comes on stage, all eyes are going to be on the groom. When the bride walks down the line, right, everybody's going to be looking at her. All honor and recognition is going to be looking at them and what they're doing. If you think about John's role, he says, "I'm not the bridegroom in this scenario. I'm not the one who's the center of attention. I am the best man. I am the one who stands at the right hand of the groom and looks up at him, excited, thrilled for what he is doing. I'm his biggest fan, the biggest supporter, pointing to him, thrilled for him." Maybe you know that feeling where you've been to a wedding for somebody that you love and you watch them stand up on stage and make this incredible decision and you were part of their special day. It's one of the most incredible feelings to see someone you love make that kind of a commitment. And John says, that's how I feel for the people who are leaving and going to Jesus. That's how I feel for the followers who are leaving and going to see him. You see, the role of a best man is not that dissimilar in the Jewish custom of a wedding for how it is for us today. The job of a best man is to do two things. It's to honor the groom and his bride, and it's to be a witness to what you've seen happen that day. Oftentimes, the best man will sign the marriage license and say, "Hey, I saw the covenant agreement that was made. I heard the exchanging of the vows. I witnessed what happened today." They became man and wife. But how miserable would it be for that best man on that day to be like, "That should be me up there. I wish this was my day. Always the groomsman, never the groom." Think about the worst thing that a best man could do at a wedding. The worst thing that a best man could do at a wedding would be to try to steal the affection of the bride. To be like, "Hey, my job is to honor and to support and to be a witness to these two, and yet I'm taking it for myself." And John says, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can take what belongs to him. The affection that belongs to Jesus is his. Who am I to try and rob him of that? No, he must increase and I must decrease. He must be lifted up, I must be lowered. His reputation must be pointed to. He must be the one of honor. I must take a backseat to him. And John understands his role because he's seen the greatness of Jesus. When we see the greatness of Jesus, it brings our role into focus in the same way. And it's only when we take our life, when we take, for John, it was his ministry. For John, it was his lifestyle. For us, it may be our families. It may be our careers, our possessions. It may be our health. But we take them and we hold them against the backdrop of the greatness of Jesus. And only then do they come into clarity and perspective. Only then do those things make sense. I think we get a summary of the greatness of Jesus in verses 31 through 36. This is who this Jesus is. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This is who this Jesus is. He is above all, and he's the giver of all. He's above all, and he's the giver of all. We see above all right there in verse 31. He who comes from above all is above all. His ways are above our ways. His greatness is above our greatness. His purposes are above our purposes. See, as humans, we can only speak of what we've seen and heard. We can only speak an earthly perspective. But we need a glimpse into heaven. If we're going to see the heavenly realities, we need a picture of what that looks like. And we find that picture in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He comes from heaven. He comes from above all to bear witness of what he has seen and heard. You see, where John could baptize with water, which is an earthly created substance, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, here at Calvary, we practice baptism a couple of times a year, which we say is an outward expression of an inward change. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. John can baptize with the image, but only Jesus can cleanse sin by the power of his blood. We need that image. We need that image of the heavenly reality to change this earthly reality around us. He is the one who is above all. And he's the giver of all. Verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the Father has given all things into the hands of Jesus, which means Jesus is the one who is able to give. Like that James verse mentioned, every good and perfect gift comes from the one who is above. Jesus is the one who gives life. Only Jesus is able to give life. But the antithesis to life is death. And that death looks like the wrath and the judgment of God. See, there's no life without death. And there's no hope without the prospect of judgment. But the wonderful news is, God doesn't call us to be Superman. He doesn't call us to clean ourselves up. He doesn't call us to be perfect in order to come to him. He calls us only to believe. I think we saw a really powerful image of this earlier in John chapter 3 that Larry did an incredible job with last week. There's this story that John mentions that takes place in the book of Numbers where the people have been bit by a snake. And God commands Moses and he says, hey, what I want you to do is create a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And the only way that people can be healed from the snake venom is they need to come and they need to look upon the snake. Here's how John references that story back in verse 14 to 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, we've all been bit by the power of the snake. We've all been bit by the venom of the serpent. But the good news is, since the early pages of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's been the promise of one who would come and crush the head of the snake. And we need the snake crusher. We need to look upon his face. Only if we do that do we receive eternal life. See, there's no neutral people. There's nobody in between. There's only those who are under God's wrath, on whom wrath remains, or those who have been brought into life. And it's only when we lift up the Son of Man and look to him that life finds its purpose and its meaning. He must be lifted up. He must increase. We must decrease. Is there anything that we hold so dear that we would put it above Jesus Christ? Is there any part of our lives that we so cherish, that's so valuable to us, that we would take it and we would put it above Jesus Christ? Would it be our careers, our families, our possessions, our health? What do we need to take and lay at the feet of Jesus so that we can look up to him and lift him up? What area of our lives must decrease so that we can increase? See, our life finds its purpose when we hold it against the backdrop of Jesus. What's my marriage for? Oh man, Christ offered the sacrifice. He loves his bride. That's my purpose, to love my bride in the same way Christ does. What is my purpose as a parent? Man, it's to raise up followers of this man, Jesus, to point them to him. What is my job and what does my career look like? Man was made to have dominion over the earth, to work and to keep the land, right? Man, work finds its purpose in Jesus. Everything that we have belongs to him. And it's only when we look at his greatness that we truly find our purpose. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your greatness. Thank you that you are the one who gives life. God, we desperately need that life. We desperately need you. And God, we ask, would you show us who you are? Would you show us your greatness and what that means for our lives? Show us what that means for everything that we do this week. Lord, would you be pervasive in each and everything? Would you help us to see you at work in our lives so that we might lift you up, so that we might point others to you, that we might direct our own lives to you? Lord, would you show us your greatness? Show us who you are. And help us to learn who we are and how we point to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.